Psalm 65. Let's go ahead and read through the psalm, beginning with verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach to thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Now, in this psalm, in the first part of this psalm, we see up to verse 4, the grace of God. And last week we looked at the first couple of verses where it says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Praise waits for God in Zion. It's in the church, and only in the church that God is praised according to his to the gospel, according to his word. The natural man doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and there's no life in the natural man, and God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So there's no praise that comes except from Zion. And Zion, of course, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one that we praise is the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise the Father in him. We praise God, the triune God, but our the focus of our attention is, of course, how God has revealed himself. And God has been pleased to reveal himself in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise him. And praise waits for God, because until the Lord gives us this praise, until he gives us the grace to know him and praise him, until he comes to us as he has promised in salvation by Jesus Christ, then we can't praise him. And so this praise comes to God from his people who are called Zion. And they praise him because of his grace to them and because of his salvation in Christ. And we looked at that last week. And if you have any more interest in that, I encourage you to go back to the notes I send out each week with the Bibles, with the Bible study invitation on Zoom. All right. The next thing we saw was that, and then also in first verse it says, unto thee shall the vow be performed. And we saw it last week, the vow that is performed in order for praise to become, to come to God from Zion, is the vow the Lord Jesus Christ made when he pledged himself for his people who are called his brethren because of God's adopting work in Scripture. All right. He says in verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, again, in this verse, we went over it last time briefly, and I'm just going to refer you back to that again, how God has given us his name as the God who answers prayer. And what a glorious and endearing name that is, that God, it would be our God. He would make us his people. He would be a father to us, and he would hear us. He would not only hear our prayers, but he would answer our prayers. And most of the time when we pray, we don't know. We can't tell that God is hearing us because of some audible response or even a physical response, because our interaction with God is because of His Word, and it is by faith. But on the other hand, we do have this life and this faith through the Spirit of God. We know that from God's Word. And so even though in our prayers we don't have the answer of God in a tangible way that we can feel, what we have is He directs us to His Word to know His will and to know His work from His Word. And in directing us to His Word, in directing us to His Word in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and telling us what Christ has done and causing us to put our trust and our confidence in Christ alone, we experience the peace and we experience the joy that comes in believing Him, and we are enabled by the Spirit of God to abound in hope, as it says in Romans 15:13, so that our answer comes in that faith that God has given to us to rest in God's Word, to rest in God's person, in His character. And here in this verse, we have the greatest assurance that God, by His very name, is the God who hears and who answers prayer. And what a comfort that is. And it should cause us to do, as we looked last time from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, to cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for you. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all comfort that we experience comes to us from God the Father, the God of all comfort. And so we take great comfort in knowing that God is the God who hears and answers prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, while He was on the earth, His disciples were constantly asking Him questions, and there were people who were in constant need of His help, and He was always compassionate and exerted power from God to help them. And in many cases, those miracles that Christ performed for people were, for the most part, miracles to teach us the gospel, how the Lord has compassion on sinners, His mercy towards us in spite of our blindness or our lameness or our helpless weakness, our sinfulness. All these things are, again, to direct us back to the Lord through the eyes, the lens of the gospel. Okay, so I mentioned that in passing. He also says, unto thee shall all flesh come in verse 2, which refers, as I mentioned last week, that this psalm is a psalm that reveals to us that God is not just the God of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, which are called all the ends of the earth in verse 5. So we're going to get to that in a minute. All right, the next verse we come to here is in verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, let me get to that. He says, oh, wait, I went beyond. Oh, here it is. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. I don't know if you've ever seen this verse in Scripture before. Perhaps this is the first time you've heard it, that iniquities prevail against me. Listen to these words. I want you to think about what the psalmist is saying here and see how this strikes at the proud heart of the Pharisees who accused Jesus of being a friend of publicans and sinners. Here in God's own word, inspired by the Spirit of God, the psalmist, who is obviously a righteous man in that way, and God would have called him a righteous man, says, iniquities prevail against me. Now, to prevail means to overcome. It means to constantly be at war with us. And so what we see here is of the greatest possible comfort. I know that we think, well, misery loves comfort, and therefore if I'm lame, then I feel better if someone also is lame, or whatever it might be, that we find some comfort that people are not better than us, or that some people can share in our troubles, or all those things that are human tendencies. But here we have something that is not just comfort because someone else is experiencing the misery, but this is the misery of a person who knows that their own sins prevail against them, that they are more powerful than they can defend against, that their own strength is inadequate, and that they fail. They fail because they're iniquities, and iniquities mean failure. It's against God when we sin, and here is a person who takes God's own heart in prayer by the revealed truth of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaking through this psalmist and saying, iniquities prevail against me. This is a verse that's very much like Romans chapter 7, where the apostle Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. When I would do good, evil is present with me. So this is something that's almost, what do they call that, paradox, where we're called righteous by the Lord, and we're also revealed to be those against whom iniquities prevail. What do? Well, we go to the Lord. We go to the Lord with his own word. God's word said this, iniquities prevail against me. And God even gives us the answer here, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. What is God's answer to the one who, speaking to God, who hears prayer, brings his own honest admission that before God he is an iniquitous person? And his own iniquities, well, you can say, well, that's his own dumb fault. Why is he acting as if his sins are some entity that are not intrinsic to himself? He's saying, no, they're my iniquities. This is the greatest comfort. I love this verse, and perhaps one of my favorite verses. I go to it often. This verse tells us that we can take whatever we are to the Lord in open, transparent confession, no matter how bad it is. In fact, it's really bad. It's worse than we can possibly imagine that God would have to give his son up to death, even the death of the cross, in order to have us before him in holiness. The only way that could happen is if the Lord, who's the Lord of glory, the Son of God, took our nature and in our nature bore our sins, suffered for them at the hand of God in order to bring us to God and to remove our sins from us. And so this verse is telling us that. Poor, helpless, miserable, ruined sinner, bring your sins to the Lord and tell him. And you know what you find is that the God against whom we have sinned is merciful. He is merciful beyond our wildest imagination, so that we can't even believe how gracious God is, that he would make our very sins our enemies. He would divide between the good and the bad in this way and say, those sins against me that you've committed, those are your enemies. That's your enemy. That's the one that you need deliverance from. You have no power. And what a great comfort this is, that God would so designate our sins as our enemies. That is God taking sides against our sins, and doing so in a way that saves us from our sins. How long can we talk about this? As long as I have breath in my body. This is the gospel. This is what God is holding up to his people. Those in Zion, praise waits for thee in Zion. What is it waiting for? What is the expectation of Zion? That God would save us from our sins. Do you know that this is the emphasis of Scripture? This is the emphasis, the name and the glory of God in his Son who has taken away our sins. He says it this way, transgressions are transgressions. He'll purge them away. He's going to remove them from us. They won't be there. When God purges, when he cleanses us, there's no more remembrance, no more evidence. Holy. The result of God's purging is a cleansing, a white that's whiter than snow. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God would be so gracious to us to speak this way about our sins. The answer of our great sins is the cross of Christ. Our great sins against God are answered by God in the cross. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Who else could do it? Sin is against God. Sin must, only God can be gracious, since our sins are against him. God is gracious. God alone could remove our sins. Only he could specify what possibly could be done about our sins. And here he tells us how it's done. the purging of our transgressions. The Lord Jesus Christ, by himself, by his own blood, by bearing the consequences of our sins, bearing them as his own in guilt before God, has taken away our sins. That's what the word propitiation means. The removal of our sins by the sacrifice of God's Son. That's where God dwells, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, where sinners who can't lift up their heads say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And here he says, "As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." Does that give us faith in Christ? Thou shalt purge them away. Here's the one we have to answer to, saying he is going to purge away our sins. What a great text of scripture this is. And it's consistent with other places in Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 7. I'm sure you know about this, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. This is the whole essence of the reason why Christ came into the world, to take away the sins of his people, to save them from their sins. In Micah chapter 7, he says in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" God passes by the transgression of his elect, the remnant of his heritage. "He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." Do you see that? What a blessed text. He will turn again. And that means, since our sins have separated us from God, God would find a way to turn himself to us again. He says, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities like the Egyptians. "And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Do you see? This is the covenant. This is the oath that God took and promised to Abraham, that in Christ he would justify the heathen. He would take away their sins. He would make their sins like the Egyptian armies, like Pharaoh himself, and cast them into the sea and drown them in the sea. And all of Israel would stand on the sea looking at the dead bodies of their iniquities in the death of Christ. And they would say, "The Lord is a strong man of war. He's destroyed my enemies. He's my strength. And therefore I will sing to him." I'm referring to that song that Miriam and the people of Israel sang in Exodus 15. Let me just give you the opening words of that song. He says in Exodus 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." You see this? God is saying, "This is my name, a man of war who took the battle against our sins and won it and cast our sins into the sea, destroyed them gloriously in the death of Christ." All right. Psalm 65, back in Psalm 65, he says in the next verse, this is grace, isn't it? You see the grace in these first three verses? And then he says this in verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." The temple, that's where God dwells. Where God dwells in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, with his people. It's his house. And the goodness of his house is constantly on display. The constant topic of discussion and admiration is the goodness of God. And what does he begin here with that? What is the topic here? The Lord says, according to his word, that the man whom the Lord chooses is a blessed man. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, God's chosen one, the one God has chosen. Psalm 89 speaks of Christ as the one God has chosen. "I have laid help on one who is mighty. I have exalted one out of from among the people." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen him. He's chosen him to be Christ. He's chosen him to save his people from their sins. He's chosen him, and he chose all of his people in him. When God chose Christ, he chose all of his people in him. It makes no sense to be the Savior if there's no sinners. There's no Savior without someone to save, someone given to him to save. So God has chosen and given a people to Christ to save them. And the foolish wickedness of man that would change the electing will of God, that choice of love that is performed by God before the foundation of the world, and say that God did it because he saw what a man would do or a person would do, that is wickedness. That claim is utter base wickedness. And we shouldn't tolerate the claim that such kind of an argument is just simply trying to make fair an objective analysis of Scripture. No, it's not. It makes no fair basis, no analysis of Scripture to say God chose people because he saw what they would do. No, it was done without cause. Being justified freely, that means without cause. God found no reason in us. It's called unconditional election, meaning there's no conditions in us that God ever found or would ever look for, because he found everything in his Son. Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? No one was found except the Lamb. And so we're chosen in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. And let this be the cause for raising our voices, as it says in verse 1, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, because he has chosen us in Christ, and by Christ and in Christ he has purged our sins that prevail against us, and he has heard our prayers in our Savior, in our High Priest, in our Advocate, our Intercessor, our Surety. He has heard the plea. He has heard the offering. He has heard the intercession of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this God could find nothing in us. He looked upon the imaginations of man's heart, and he said it's only evil continually. From whence then would a man choose God? There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. They're all gone out of the way. None that understand. How could a man without a spiritual life in him, a natural man, a man of the flesh, how could he somehow receive the things of the Spirit of God, reaching out and creating himself out of his nothingness, or raising himself out of his death? These kinds of claims are not honor to God. They're not. They might honor a sinful man in the minds of a wicked man, but election is God's will to save. He chose us to salvation. He chose us in Christ. And what a blessed thing that is, isn't it? We don't boast in the fact that God chose us with some secret subconscious thought that God did this because he found something in us. That would be to take glory to ourselves. That would be to say that God's choice of us really was just a recognition of who we are. That is proud, chest-thumping, ignorant, wicked man raising himself up with some kind of importance. Oh, the worm of the dust, it reeks with the wickedness of man's imagination to claim that God looks and finds something in us to choose us. No, he did not. If there's anything in us, God created it. And there's nothing in us, by our fallen Adam, there's nothing that remains that God could find. We are absolutely unrighteous. There's not a man on earth who does not sin, who's just before God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. All right, let's keep going here. In verse 5 of this psalm, it says, by terrible things in righteousness will you answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are far off upon the sea. All right. By terrible things in righteousness will you answer us, O God of our salvation. I like the way that the verse here identifies God. He is the God of our salvation. What a name. The Lord has become my salvation. Amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In order for God to save a man, why would God do that? Because he's good. Because he delights in mercy. Because he delights to take and lift the beggar from the dunghill. That's what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God does this because he is good. Don't ever think for a moment that any part of the blessings that come to us are a result of what we've done. It's all, we have to give it all back. All the praise has to go back to him. So here, again, the praise that comes from Zion comes this way. By terrible things in righteousness will you answer us, O God of our salvation. God's judgments are terrible to those who receive them. The judgments of God must fall. There's no way that God is not going to judge. His justice must be satisfied. He will balance his accounts. There's not going to be books in God's accounting that are left without being honestly balanced. Sometimes I sit down to balance things out and I use a spreadsheet. And the spreadsheet, you know, takes columns and rows and it adds things up and subtracts according to the formulas that you've put into it. Once you put those formulas there, if you say add A and B and you look at the result of that, it's not going to give you an error. Not if it's a working piece of software. God's books are absolutely without possibility of error, and his judgments will fall. We get a small taste of his judgments throughout history, like in the case of the flood, for example, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the tower that fell on those in Luke chapter 13, I think it was. Jesus said, do you suppose that those on whom that tower fell were more wicked than the rest of men? No. He says that. And so here we see that throughout time and history, God has demonstrated a measure of his judgments. But for God to save his people, the true terribleness of his judgment had to fall, because God is not going to clear the guilty. Something had to be done about our sins in order for God's books to be balanced, in order for God to be pleased without compromise in all of his holiness with us. How could that be? Well, God's judgments had to fall, and it's a terrible thing, but those judgments have fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they have fallen on Christ, then we were judged in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because condemnation fell on Christ. He says in Romans chapter 8, let me read the rest of that. I started to quote it. Let me read the rest of that, because he tells us how that condemnation is removed from us. And he says it in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, which is a reference to the gospel applied by the Spirit of Christ. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. How did God make us free from the law of sin and death? Well, we just read in Psalm 65, verse 3, he purged our transgressions. He says, for what the law could not do, what could the law not do? It couldn't justify us. It couldn't make us righteous. It couldn't clear the guilty. He says, what the law could not do, just like in John 8, when the woman was brought to Jesus who had committed adultery, in the very act, they haul her in to the presence of Christ and they want to accuse her and condemn her. The law couldn't clear her. The Pharisees couldn't think of how this could be done. He says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. My flesh, your flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. And then he goes on, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is the righteousness of the law? What comes if a person is able to keep the righteousness of the law? Life. Eternal life. If as long as you keep the law perfectly and completely, you live. But of course, no one ever has and no one ever will. It's not possible. This is impossible for men, but with God, all things are possible. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And he not only fulfilled the law in its obedience, in the sense of keeping the commandments and the precepts and statutes, but he kept it in its spirit when he offered himself in love for sinners, offered himself to God, bearing their sins in order to balance the scales of God's justice and to take away their sins before God's face so that God would be satisfied, pleased. He would, his glory would be set forth, the brightness of his glory, which is the forgiveness of sins, would be set forth in the death of Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's the righteousness of the law. The life given to us, the Spirit of God given to us, all of it because Christ bore our sins and fulfilled the law in his death. All right? Christ fulfilled the law in the cross. What a blessing. What a blessing. And therefore God can be can answer us in righteousness in that judgment. That's what he's speaking of here. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God, of our salvation. You see the connection? God's terrible answer is our salvation. It's consistent, isn't it? He says, by terrible things in righteousness, because the death of Christ was a righteous death, and it was a righteous obedience, a righteous offering, everything about it was holy, God has answered us, the God of our salvation. That's our salvation, isn't it? He goes on. Remember what Jesus said. He said, my soul is troubled. This is the judgment of God. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this cause came I unto this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. And that's what he did. God honored his righteousness. He honored his son when he put him to death to give him a people saved from their sins, saved from death. And that's the answer of God. What a great answer that is. Judgment, the judgment of God has fallen on him, on Christ. The judgment of God has fallen on Christ and has fallen on his people in Christ. Therefore, judgment is no more, there's no more judgment. There's no more judgment. It says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The judgment of God against sinners, wrath. And we're saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ because we're justified by his blood. All sin has been removed. There's not a sin, not a single little tiny, unimaginably small sin is left. Absolutely nothing left. All right. He says, he goes on in verse 5. He says, according salvation to the ends of the earth. Look what he says. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. So he's the salvation to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 48, verse 10, it says this. There's a verse in Psalm 48, verse 10. It says, according to thy name... Okay, whenever you read his name, this is who God is. This is how he makes himself known. This is the way we know him. This is his reputation, if you will, his character. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise, unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. All right, so God is telling us God's name is known to the ends of the earth. And we know that that can only be if God is saving people unto the ends of the earth. Then again, in Isaiah 43, the Lord promises, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. There's a lot we could say about this scripture. But my point here in quoting this is the ends of the earth. And notice, God's sons and daughters. Isn't this an Old Testament revelation that God's people have been adopted, that they're made to be his own children? This is. And who are they? Are they in the land of Israel only? Are they only the physical descendants of Abraham? No. This is the Gentiles also. So we see the revelation of this mystery that was made known to us in the Old Testament, revealed here, and it is wonderful to look at. He says also in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Now that's the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ with sovereign authority, sending, proclaiming the gospel throughout the world and telling all people everywhere, "Look unto me." And I like that verse because I'm one of those people who naturally doubts that my name could possibly be included. Here he says, "All the ends of the earth, look unto me." I have his own word, the warrant I have to look to Christ is his own word. He says to look, so we can look. We can rely on him to save us from our sins. Isn't that what he's saying here? That's why we look. He says, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." In that same text. All right. And then in Jeremiah 16, verse 19, he says, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to thee from the ends of the earth." So here we have an explicit statement in the Old Testament. The Gentiles and the ends of the earth are synonyms. "And they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." Because we know that God has saved us from doing those very things and thinking those very ways that all the world is doing. And then in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is a light thing," speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, "it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So there you have it. And in Acts 13, he explains that. "The Lord has commanded us, saying," this is the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts 13. He says, "I have set thee," Christ, "to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So this statement in Psalm 65 and verse 5, that he is the confidence of all the ends of the earth, this is a promise that Christ is the Savior of the elect among the Gentiles also. God's elect are among Jews and Gentiles, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He redeemed us to God by his blood. All right. Now, it says the confidence of all the ends of the earth. There's only one basis for confidence. I remember watching that movie, I think it's a Disney movie, with Julie Andrews, The Sound of Music. Remember, they had a song in that movie. It says, and she's singing this song very, very enthusiastically. She says, "I have confidence in confidence." Julie Andrews, Disney movie, Sound of Music, "I have confidence in confidence." You know what that is? You know what that's called? That's called illogical. That's circular reasoning. You can't say, "I have confidence in confidence." If you do, you're putting your trust in your trust. It's like saying, "I have confidence in my confidence to get me across this gorge." That's a mile deep. So if I'm absolutely confident I will not fall because I'm confident that I won't fall. That's just stupid, isn't it? Go ahead. Good luck with that, buddy. We know that's wrong, right? And yet, let me show you something in Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I want to draw your attention to this text in Ephesians chapter 3 to show you what men do today in religion. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, I'll read verse 11. He says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom," obviously in Christ Jesus our Lord, "we have boldness and access with confidence," listen carefully, "by the faith of him." So here, what is our confidence? The faith of him. The faith of him. In fact, if you were familiar with the Greek language, which I'm not, but I have read enough about this from the references, the words here, the words of Christ, of him, it says here, is a word that means that the faith that's being spoken of here belongs to Christ. faith belongs to Christ in this. And in fact, if you were to look at it in the original, it would just say faith Christ or faith him. And without that grammar, the Greek grammar, you wouldn't know, well, whose faith? It doesn't say faith in him. It just says faith him. And it's like in English when we say Bob's sled, we would put apostrophe on Bob because we know that it has to be somebody's sled. And in the sentence, Bob and sled have to be connected some way. You wouldn't just say Bob's sled. So you say it's Bob's sled. And you identify the sled as belonging to Bob. Here in this text, in the original language, is Christ's faith. It belongs to him. Our confidence is in the faith of Christ. It's not in our faith. And that's what I wanted to point out here. And the reason I call this an example of how religion does this is because all modern translations, for example, the New International Version or the English Standard Version, which are popular and commonly used in churches, they say it this way: access with confidence by our faith in him, which is the Julie Andrews claim. I have confidence in confidence. And so that's ridiculous. And if they were honest, they would have to say, that makes no sense. Confidence in confidence? I have confidence in my confidence? No, I have confidence in Christ's faith. And the reason we have confidence in the faith of Christ is because he gave himself to do the will of God because he believed his word. He believed God. He trusted. They said on the cross, they accused him, mocking him. He trusted in the Lord that he would save him. Let him deliver him. He said he was the Son of God. Let God save him if he's his son. So that was his. He believed that. God had revealed it to him in his word. He stood upon it. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Christ believed God. And that's the reason he loved. That's the reason he gave himself in obedience of the cross, is because of his faith. And we have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his faith. That's our salvation, by the way. So back to Psalm 65. Our confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our confidence. We don't trust our faith. We trust Christ's faith. And what a great thing that is, because how good is your faith? The best believer in the world, if you could say there was such a thing, would always have some unbelief mixed with their faith. And so it's foolish to say confidence in confidence. All right. Now, in Psalm 65, in verse 6, I want to read now from verse 6 and following. He says, which by his strength, actually the last part of verse 5 says, the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. And using that last part there, upon the sea, he goes on, which by his strength sets fast the mountains, being girded with power, which sets still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springs thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Now, when you read this, I could see someone writing a song about nature, if you want to use that word, about creation, and going out into the forest and singing a lullaby to the trees and to the mountains and to the rocks. And you know how they do. They kind of, on the kid movies, they'll have somebody seem to be enraptured by the moment and the creation around them. And they're just overtaken, and they're singing, and they're throwing flower petals here and there, and they have some kind of a funny smile on their face. And you kind of wonder if they're really in touch with reality. Is that what this is doing here in these words? It's obviously using creation here. But I want you to see this without going into a long, drawn-out explanation of this. I want you to see this, that when someone, let's say, gives you a gift, and let's say they give you something really great, you were not expecting it, and you really needed it, and you've admired this for a long time, you didn't have it, you couldn't afford it, and they give it to you freely. And you think, man, this is wonderful. You've given me a brand new swimming pool or something, you know, something you've always wanted but could never afford. Is that where your admiration would stop? Is that the swimming pool? Or would you stop and think, no, wait a minute, the person who gave this did something that's really beyond my expectation. And it's incredible. What a wonderful gift that was. And the person who gave it is more important to you then in the moment than the gift itself. You're indebted, you're thankful, and you tell them, I can't believe you did this. What made you think of me like this? What made you think to do something so nice to me? You know, you begin to think about the person. That's what gifts are intended to do, to raise, to elevate in our thoughts the giver. And creation is intended to raise in our admiration the creator, right? But who is the creator? Who is the creator? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 8. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he created all things, and they're all created by him and for him and for his pleasure. They're created. So we can see that creation is the work of Christ. It's the work of God the Father, and it's the work of the Spirit too. But God specifically identifies creation as Christ's work. And, you know, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, he made all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he created all things. He made the worlds by Christ. So it's clear from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ made all things. Without him, John 1, verse 1 through 3, without him was not anything made that was made. He was there. He did it by his word. All powerful. He is almighty. His word accomplishes his will. This is Christ. Now, creation therefore speaks of the creator. But it's not only because he created all things, but because God has designed creation in order to speak of Christ, so that we would see that creation itself is crying out, look to the one who reveals God in his saving work. Okay? So each of these things has to do with that. In Psalm 36, we went over this when we looked at that Psalm. Psalm 36, listen to these words in verse 5. He says, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens of God's creation. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Faithfulness in clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, like the sea. Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verses 5 and following is where I'm reading. He says, thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. You see, all these things are physical things. We're familiar with these things, aren't we? We know what wings are. We know what the shadow of wings are. We know why little birds hide under the wings of their mother for safety, to hide from the enemy. We know about the deep, don't we? We know something about it. Have you ever been on a boat in the ocean and wonder how deep it is? He goes on in verse 8 of Psalm 36. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light. So these are physical things. But what are these physical things all talking about in Psalm 36 and here in Psalm 65? They're talking about the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the revelation of God. And God is using things we're intimately familiar with naturally to help elevate our minds to the greatness of Christ, in this case, his mercy, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments, His loving kindness, that He could be our trust, the one we believe and rely upon, the fatness of His house, His abundance, the river of His pleasures, and the fountain of life. All these things are to teach us that all these things are to be found in Christ, who is both the Creator and who stooped in order to save His people. So that in Psalm 65, He's now taking another turn. First it was about the grace of God. Now it's about His power and His abundance of His grace seen in the way He describes the salvation of His people in Christ by these terms in creation. So even though creation is not God by any means, creation is inadequate really to describe God, yet He's taking the things about creation that we have some sense of, the immensity of it. For example, when you look at the stars or the oceans, the power of it, these things, in order to draw our minds to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. Okay? So, let me go on here. Alright, so I'm gonna stop with that comment on that and then go on to the next part here. Let's see. Let me say this also about the creation, because this is verses 6 through 13. He's talking about this. Let me point out something that, for me, is a great amazement. You know, the things we talk about with God, when we talk about God knew this, He determined this from eternity, or His power is, you know, nothing can resist His will. When we talk about God in these ways, what is it meant to do? It's meant to humble us, first of all. It's meant for us to have complete trust and confidence in Him, and to see that He who is high has stooped so low, to see His greatness and His humility and all these other things. It's to give us comfort, isn't it? And assurance that if God is for us, who can be against us? So I point that out. But in the case of Abraham, remember God's promises to Abraham? God promised some things to Abraham, and if you look at Galatians chapter 3, you know that God's promises to Abraham were to save His people, which included Jews and Gentiles, by Jesus Christ. Read that in Galatians chapter 3. It was to justify the heathen in Galatians 3 verse 8. And He did that, of course. He justified them by the blood of Christ. He was cursed for us to redeem us from the curse of the law and to give us His Spirit. But then, so that was a promise that God made to Abraham, a spiritual promise. But God also made physical promises to Abraham, didn't He? Remember? He said, I'm going to multiply your seed. It's going to be like the stars of heaven. Go outside, look. Look at the stars. It's going to be like that. And they're going to dwell in this land here, this land of Canaan. And this land is going to be their land. I'm going to give it to them. So there were also these physical promises that God made to Abraham. But have you ever thought that God's physical promises to Abraham were also pointing to the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham? So that even in the creation, now, as it says here in Psalm chapter 65, verses 6 through 13, when God is using creation and describing His abundance of His power and of His grace in that towards His people, He's showing us that not only are there spiritual blessings given to us explicitly in Scripture, but everything else that God has given to us is pointing toward eternal realities in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're out of time right now. I should probably take just a little bit of time next time to give you some correlations here between the things mentioned and what they fulfill. But I'll do that next time, because I don't want to go over our time limit tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your many mercies to us. Your word is deep. It's exceeding broad. And it's broad because it tries to, or it does, encompass the Lord Jesus Christ. who is infinite God. And his work is an infinite work to save us from our sins, which required an eternal death and had offended an infinite God. And so we find these things that you've given to us are beyond measure, unspeakable blessings, indescribable. The height and length and breadth and depth are beyond knowledge that we can have in this world. And so we just stand in amazement, and we, as it were, in silence before God. Our words are inadequate. They fall so far short to give adequate praise to him. And yet we see something of it. And so we lift our hearts in praise. Unto the ends of the earth, you've saved your people from their sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you've chosen us in him and given us to him as the objects of your infinite grace and the power of your almighty arm to save us from our sins. What a great God and Savior we have. In his name we pray. Amen.